They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Verse 24 says, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Verse 25. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults at him. Verse 33 says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's such a heavy and holy passage going through this, looking at the cross. I really don't feel fit to stand here and speak of it. So I really do pray the power and the help of the Holy Spirit to help us all glean and understand what we need to today. The last time we were together, we looked at the Savior in the palace and the Cyrenian carrying his cross. The Savior in the palace and the Cyrenian carrying his cross. And Jesus now is being led out of the city, and he's going to a certain place. He's going to Golgotha. He's being carried and led by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, to a place called Golgotha. And Golgotha is simply the Hebrew word for the word Calvary, which is the Greek word. Golgotha and Calvary means the same thing. One is in Hebrew, one is in the Greek. And the historians tell us that Golgotha is the place outside the city. And this is where they used to hew out the stones that they would prepare for the building of the temple. You know, when they came to build the temple, they couldn't do any construction on the stones there at the temple site. They had to hew and carve out those stones in another place. Historians tell us Golgotha was that other place. And it's interesting that we are told that, because there the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Interesting that Jesus had to go to the exact place and fulfill even that prophecy there. And by God's grace at Calvary, we will consider looking at the following. The crowd, the cry, and the council member. The cry, the crowd, and the council member. And we probably won't get through all of it today. So let's begin where we are, but we'll take it nice and slow because we want to absorb the scenery. Have you ever driven up to Lake Arrowhead or Big Bear? The windy roads going up the hill, and sometimes you want to stop and pull off to the shoulder. One time I was driving up there by myself going to a retreat, and I pulled over to the shoulder. I think we were 4,000 or 5,000 feet up, and you look down over the deep canyon, the valley there, and you just want to take in the beautiful scenery, or in our case, the beautiful smog that's there in the valley. But you stop and you rest and you look, and this is a way to take in. So what we're going to do by God's grace is stop and look at these a little more slowly so that we can capture the full essence. When you're driving by, you're whizzing by, we want to hurry up and get to the resurrection part. We want to get to the good part. But this is the good part. The cross is the good part. The pain that he endured. So let's begin with the crowd. The crowd consisted of the soldiers, the religious elite, and the two thieves that were on the cross. Let's begin with the soldiers. What did the soldiers do? They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but the Bible says he did not take it. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. This is one of the rare humane acts that the Romans allowed, and they were doing this to help numb some of the pain. The pain that he experienced was excruciating. And this came before he was suspended between heaven and earth. This is as they brought him to Golgotha, they're offering him the vinegar, the myrrh, the wine, to try to help some of the pain, because they recognize the extreme pain. He hasn't been nailed yet. They're about to crucify him, but right before they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, they can recognize pain when they see it. And even in their dull hearts, they see we need to extend a little bit of mercy, because this man is suffering a little bit too much, and we haven't even gotten to the cross just yet. But he refused it. He willingly suffered the full measure of the torment of crucifixion. One person said he wanted to be in full possession of his faculties as he did his Father's will and accomplished the work of redemption. Jesus knew that the Father gave him a full cup to drink. And he was trusting that God would sustain him, and he didn't manipulate the situation. He didn't add to it, he didn't take away from it. He knew there was a cup before him to drink. He knew there was something that he had to endure, that he had to go through, and he didn't manipulate it in any way, shape, or form. Listen, if God allows you to drink from a full cup, try and drink it without any kind of manipulation. It's easy for us to try to ease our own pain as we go through the process by indulging in one thing or another. And things are even offered to us in the process because it seems humane. It seems it's only the right thing to do. What's wrong? What's wrong with a little drink here or there? What's wrong with a party that has all kinds of things that Christ wouldn't be happy with once in a while? I'm trying to numb the pain. I'm trying to dull my senses because I'm going through some agony. No one's denying that he wasn't going through agony. They all agreed that he was. And no one's denying that you and I go through agony. No one denies that at all. But when I try to numb the pain myself or allow others to try to numb that pain for me, I'm saying no to God. And I will manipulate the situation for my comfort. He didn't do that. He didn't gratify. So don't gratify the flesh with any of the indulgences that are offered to you. It's so easy, you know, a small drink, maybe a little bit of prescription pills, some painkillers. And some people get involved in all kinds of things, and you can let your mind wander where it may. That's what happens, and we try to numb some of that pain. Then they crucified our Lord. Then they crucified him. And it's interesting that no graphic description is written in the Gospels, especially here in the book of Mark. Mark is so quick to run through from one scene to the next. He doesn't give any explanation about it because his aim wasn't to arouse our pity, but it was to assure our faith. He wasn't trying to have us be sympathetic with the pain, the physical pain, but he wants to raise our level of faith. And many of his readers probably already witnessed the crucifixion, so writing details would be unnecessary. But for us, we've never seen it. You and I have never physically witnessed it. We've seen it in movies, but it's not anything close. We've never seen how a long, rusty 7 to 9 inch, and I know this isn't quite it, but it's the closest thing I can find, a 7 to 9 inch nail would be placed, not into the hand, because the hand would rip if they hang a human body, but it was placed here in the wrist, and it would go through all the nerves and the arteries and capillaries, and all the medical doctors can tell us this stuff, I don't know. But it would send shock all through the body, and your body feels like it's on fire. As they're placing this into the hand of the Lord, and every breath that he took was painful. Every single breath that he took was painful, because how you die on the cross is you die by asphyxiation, which means you are suffocating to death. And they try to push themselves up to grab a breath, and then they let themselves fall back down. And he's hanging, not by ropes, which would have been more humane had you been hanging there by ropes, but he's hanging by the nails. It's a painful sight. It's a difficult sight. It's a challenging sight. One Roman statement named Cicero said, "It's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, and to scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder, and what shall I say of crucifying him? It's an abominable act that has no words to adequately express." Another one said, "It's a torture fit only for slaves." It's a torture fit only for slaves. And slaves during that time were not even considered to be fully human. It was a treacherous act, but it's enough for us to know that crucifixion was one of the worst forms of death devised by man. What did they do? What did those soldiers do? The Bible says that they divided his garments and they cast lot before him. He was there fulfilling all kinds of scripture. From Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors, And from Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet, and for my clothing they cast lots. Specific details are written in the Old Testament specifically about this particular moment. And what are they doing in order to cast lots? What are they doing? They're rolling dice. They're rolling dice at the foot of the cross. Can you imagine the scene? A man is suspended between heaven and earth, and these men are at the foot of the cross, and they're rolling dice. They're rolling dice. The amount of disrespect there at the foot of the cross is unbelievable. People were playing games while the Lord was paying the price. And although we may not understand or even care what God may be doing, He's faithful to complete His perfect plan. Even when I am playing games in my life, God is continuously faithful in His part of the plan to continue to finish what He has begun. And we'll see later how one of those soldiers recognized his divinity. That speaks of the soldiers briefly. What did the mocking religious elite do? They're mocking the King of Glory. They're taunting Him with shameful, hateful words. And they're saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." He saved others, but he cannot save himself. They said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see it and we may believe." How painful is it to be suspended between heaven and earth, but having these insights hurled at you, these lashing words that wound more than any physical blow? It is painful. If ever you've been hit or punched or kicked or something, you know that eventually those bruises heal. But if ever someone says anything about you, those bruises don't heal so quickly. They penetrate much, much further. Especially as they find their boldness in the number, in their numbers, and they continue to taunt Him. One author says, like little schoolyard children. You know when the school kids get together and they start to pick on somebody, and they all rally around, and that's precisely the scene of what's happening right here. They're rallying around the Lord and they're taunting Him. Those who should have understood the scriptures are leading the charge. And it's so easy to jump on the bandwagon and crucify others with our words. It is so, so easy to do so, especially if we're in a group. But to mock others when they're different than us or when they have fallen is wrong. To mock other people, to beat them down because they've fallen or because they're just simply different than us, is not right. And Jesus here is perfect. He's perfect. He certainly had no sin. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how one person can trip up in their life, maybe even in their ministry, and a whole band of people will get around and start taunting this person? I was having lunch one day after church, and a group of people were sitting there, and there was even a couple of kids. This is before I was married. And they began speaking about the minister and about the ministry, and they were completely mocking and joking. Unjust. And I couldn't believe my ears. Granted, the man or the ministry did have some things that needed to be adjusted. Granted. However, to sit in mocking format after having just heard the word and after having just received from God and after having shaken hands with people, with one side of our mouth we bless God and with the other side of our mouth we curse man. And it ought not be so. These religious leaders should have known. We should know better than to do that. And to kick when people are down. But here Jesus is not fooled. He's not fooled by their positions because He sees what's inside of a man's heart. God knows what's going on inside your heart right now. He knows what's going on inside of my heart right now. The Lord told Samuel, "Man sees the outside. But God, He looks at the heart." God, man sees on the outside. As long as you're dressed nice and maybe you have a nice education and you live in a nice house and you drive a nice car, then I'm gonna show you some respect. Why? Because I can see the outside. I really can't see the inside. But although I may have all the plaques behind me that says I graduated from this theology school and graduated from here and I have money and I have a car and I have a nice house and I have all this stuff, but on the inside, God says, "I can see what's happening on the inside of you. That's where I'm looking." And He remains absolutely silent. Listen, some people mistake the silence of God as His approval. God didn't strike me, so I must be okay. God didn't say anything directly, so I must be okay. The silence of God is never his approval. The silence of God is a scary thing, actually. When God is silent, it's a scary thing. And he stands and he's suspended between heaven and earth, and he says nothing. Not a single word comes out of his mouth. Amazing. Amazing. He could have saved himself. Easily. But then none of us would have been saved. He could have called angels to come down from heaven and destroy all of those people and been glorified. He could have. But then none of us would have been saved. He opened not his mouth. What was he doing? He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. 1 Peter 2:23. He did not revile. When they reviled him, he did not return in reviling. This is a hard lesson for us to learn. When people revile me, when people revile you, it's a hard lesson to learn not to retaliate, but to trust ourselves to God, who always judges fairly, who will always declare it in the end. What about the two thieves? The two thieves. They both initially mock Jesus as well. They're both taunting him. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Save yourself and save us as well. And they're both taunting him. But one of them believed while on the cross, according to other gospel writers. One of them did receive. The one to his right received the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed while he was on the cross. We don't know why or how he did, but he did. We don't know what he saw with his eyes, but something was open to him. He didn't see anything in the physical. He didn't see anything naturally, because Jesus was marred beyond recognition. If you saw him before the cross and you saw him on the cross, you wouldn't say this is the same person. He hardly looked human. He was so bashed. But perhaps it was because he noticed a great calm in Jesus. Maybe it was his humility that he didn't revile back. Maybe it was the prayer that he offered when the soldiers nailed him initially to the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What kind of man is this? Forgive them? Kill them! Butcher them! Grab them by... "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yeah, he's known as the son of David, but David never prayed like this. David prayed, "Bash their teeth in, Lord. Cause their children to be fatherless. And their women to be..." This is David's prayer. If you've read through the Psalms, you know David lets out some frustration and anguish. "Bash their teeth in. May they never see the..." This is David. This is you and me. This is you and me. When people rise up against us, may they... Okay, this is you and me. So, although he's known as the son of David, he doesn't pray like David, nor does he pray like Elijah. They said, "Let Elijah come, bring him a sponge, maybe we'll see if this is..." Elijah never prayed like this. What did Elijah pray? "Send fire down from heaven and let you be consumed." Maybe he put a couple of nice Hebrew words after that. You know, those thick Hebrew words. You know, huh? It's hard being up here sometimes. I want to be right there. But perhaps it was the inscription where it said "King of the Jews" in three different languages. Perhaps it was the inscription. Could this be the king? Could this be the miracle worker? Could this be the one that has power over demons? Could this be the one who feeds the hungry and forgives the sinners? Is this the same one that raises the dead? Is this the same one? Something caught his attention, and it was his final hour. I have to commend this thief, really, for doing what he did. He was willing to stand alone and make a public confession. And he turns to the Savior, and he says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Is it that easy? Is it that easy? Yeah, yeah. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other." Turn to me and be saved. Look in my direction and be saved. Turn from your sins and look my way and be saved. Is that all there is? Is that it? Don't I have to go through a bunch of things first? Don't I have to fix all these things in my life first? No. Turn to me. Turn to me. In your current condition, you're guilty of sin and you're paying the price for it. And it's evident because you're hanging on a cross as well. There's something about him that I recognized. I was able to see past the blood. I was able to see past the pain. And I was able to see a little bit of kindness in him. I was able to see a little bit of mercy in him. I was able to see a little bit of compassion in him. I was able to see a little bit of hope in him. And I lifted my eyes and he says to me, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, the weight that fell off of my shoulders the day he said that to me. Has he ever said that to you? Have you ever sensed his forgiveness over your heart, over your life? What I wonder about is that other thief. His heart never moved. His heart never moved. He wasn't curious about the mercy that was extended. He never moved. Listen, what does he have to lose by crying out to Jesus? What does he have to lose? He has nothing to lose. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's going to hell. Lift up your voice, man, and say, "Me too, Lord. Remember me as well." Lift up your voice like your friend just did moments ago and say, "Hey, how about me? If he's going into paradise, is there any hope for me?" You have a few moments left before the curtain drops on your life. "Remember me, Lord." He would have been in heaven too. There's something in the heart of people that keeps them from putting their full trust in Jesus, and I wish I knew what that was. Listen, with Christ you have everything to gain and hell to lose. You have everything to gain and hell to lose. Put your full trust and faith in Him today. Verse 33 says this, says, "Darkness, there was darkness at noon for 3 hours." So from 12 to 3 o'clock, there was darkness all over the land. Listen, as his body is racked with pain, he's still able to cause the sun to hide its face and to cover the land for 3 hours. And to the spectators, it may seem like he's lost control, but he is the Lord of the universe. He has never lost control. As a matter of fact, he prophesied this day way back in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." What, you prophesied this day before it even happened? You think I am not in control? I am absolutely in control. Let me show you how in control I am. I will cause it to be dark. How dark? Thick darkness. At noonday. Spurgeon said, "If he can do this in his weakness, what is he able to do in his strength?" We serve a strong, majestic God. The 3 hours are reminiscent of the 3 days of darkness over Egypt, right before the Passover lamb is slain, which was the ninth plague. Is that right? The ninth plague. The ninth plague was absolute darkness that could be felt. Why? Because Pharaoh's heart was so hard, he needed something tangible to remind him that something dangerous, a punishment, is coming. It's a picture of a nation whose heart has grown so hard and cold towards God, and God is drawing their attention by saying, "Listen, there is a darkness that's happening, and it happens right before the Passover lamb. I'm drawing your attention to the darkness, and I'm drawing your attention towards the Passover lamb." And there are people groped at noonday. Every valley and every hill in Jerusalem was dark, and it was known as midday, midnight. And Jerusalem became a city by night, only men were not in their beds. The book of Luke actually accentuates this, and it tells us that it was dark over the entire land. This is a gruesome darkness, only fitting as mockers of Jesus were forced into their silence. He forced them into silence. And it's fitting for us to pause and ponder what this darkness meant, because out of a darkness comes a great light. Are you ready for the sermon this morning? Here's point number one. Just want to see if you're awake. Apparently you all are. It's a picture where a dark veil is placed at the cross, where every sin and every act of rebellion against God has now been placed on the body of Jesus. On the cross no longer can be seen because of the thick darkness. Every sin that's been committed by us, can no longer be seen by us because of the thick darkness, because he's been placed in his body on the tree. We no longer see our sins. This is good news. This is good news because in Isaiah 44:22, he says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have blotted out. I brought the thickness. I brought the darkness. I brought it so that when you look at the figure on the cross, you're no longer seeing the sins that were placed there on the cross. You don't see anything at all. Every sin you've committed is now under the cloud of judgment that was placed on Jesus. And the innocent is judged guilty, and the guilty is judged innocent. This is good news, my friends. This is good news. But also, if you're going through a tough time and things seem dark, take hope as our Lord himself was there in darkness. What's that? He sat in darkness for how many hours? 3 hours. 3 hours. And if our sins bring grief and misery, don't give up hope. If the situation looks bleak and hopeless, don't give up hope. Listen, others were similar. Others were in similar darkness and God brought them out. Others were in similar darkness and God brought them out. Like who? Look at any character in the Bible. Let's look at David, for example, who was absolutely astounded. He can't believe what's happening to him. He is running for his life. He can't believe he's being chased by the king of Israel. He is an innocent man. He's a man anointed by God. He's a man that has favor both with God and with other people, but he's being chased by the king. He has no idea what is going on. There's no certainty. There's no security. He's just bewildered. Have you ever in your life felt absolutely bewildered? You know that you're called of God. You know God had a meeting with you. And now you're placed in a situation where you are in a wilderness and you just look around and you're like, I am just so confused right now. I don't even know what to do. It's just dark. It's absolutely dark and I don't know what to do. David was able to lift his eyes by faith and declare, the Lord is my what? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Why? One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Listen to this verse, please. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the time of darkness, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the time of uncertainty, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place. Where? In that dark place. In that unknown place. What, you mean this is designed by God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. David, as long as you're following after my heart, as long as you're pursuing me with all of your heart, I am bringing you into a dark place. Why? Because I want you to rely on nothing but me and me alone. Hosea chapter 2, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and there I will give her vineyards. Where? In the wilderness, in the dry place, in the dark place, in the deserted place. Why? Because I love her. What are you trying to do? One of two things. I'm either trying to sanctify you or I'm trying to call you into a deeper relationship with me. I will draw you into the wilderness if I'm trying to sanctify your life. I'm trying to prune your life. I'm taking things off of your life. And so I don't want you to rely on anything around you. I am taking all of your sustainable things that you trust in. I am taking all of those things away and you cannot see where you are going. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God is saying, I have designed this on purpose because I am sanctifying your life. And if you've been living in sin, God is saying, I'm going to separate you. I'm going to cause you to come to know me. I'm going to allure you with my love. Where? In the wilderness, in the dry place, in that dark place, in the cloud. And there, I will hide you in my pavilion. What? And we think God is absent, and we think God is distant, and we think God doesn't care, nor does He appreciate what I'm going through. I'm here to tell you and remind myself this morning, God does care. He does appreciate what we're going through. And He's saying, son, daughter, I have designed this on purpose. You can look to me. You can look to me and know that I was there in darkness. I felt your pain. I understand your hurt. I have done this on purpose by design. And that 3 hours, listen, can seem like an eternity when you can't see what's in front of you. If you've ever been in absolute darkness, if you ever walked into a room where there's absolute darkness, darkness where you can't even see your own fingers in front of your eyes, that kind of darkness, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. Not because you're afraid of the dark, but because you don't know if you're going to stumble. You don't know if you're going to run into a wall. You don't know where the light switch is. You don't know where anything is. You have no idea what's going on. God has ordained the darkness. I will make it dark at noonday. God, it's supposed to be light around here right now. Everyone else is enjoying noonday. Everyone else is enjoying noonday. It's noonday is supposed to be the brightest time of the day. Like, everything's bright. Everyone is supposed to be enjoying, and here I am groping in the dark. What is wrong with this picture? The Lord has ordained it. 3 hours of darkness seems like an eternity, but I want you to stand still and say this. I want you to say, Lord, your cross once stood in this darkness. Help me, Lord. You understand the darkness and the silence and the pain. You know what it's like, God. Listen, God is faithful. And He will show up at the right time, and He will stop the storm, and He will turn on the lights, and He will show us His glory. I don't know about you, but I want to experience that glory. I want to see that glory. And the people sat in darkness. They've seen a great light. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. I want you to take hope today. If you're sitting in any kind of darkness, take hope. God sees, He knows, and if we choose to focus on Him, if we choose to look to Him, if we choose to have faith in Him, like David said, the Lord is my light. It's darkness all around me, but the Lord is my light. He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? No longer will fear rule in my heart and in your heart. We will not leave this place bowed over like this and our heads down. We will leave this place with our shoulders square and our heads up saying, God, I don't know what's going to happen. My situation and circumstance has not changed. But You've changed something in here today. You've changed me in here today. I have a level of faith and security in here today because You hung suspended between heaven and earth in 3 hours in absolute darkness. You understand my pain. That's a Savior I can relate to. Not some distant God who doesn't understand me. He understands me. He knows all of our thoughts. Psalm 139 says, before we even think the thought, before the word is on our tongue altogether, You already know what it is. That's an awesome God. That's an awesome God. Would you pray with me?